Earlier this year, I was listening to a Holocaust survivor speak, and something that he said really impressed me. In 1938, he was saying that living in Germany, that he had many Christian friends. Their family had many Christian friends. They got together on a regular basis. They worked together. They did things together. But he said overnight, when Hitler came into power, suddenly all of those Christian friends disowned them. They had no Christian friends. And I said to myself, you know, one of the things that really is important is that we as Christians understand why we love Israel. The evangelical community has been fairly, traditionally has been fairly supportive of Israel, but this is changing. We have Palestinian liberation theology. We have those who are promoting that at Bethlehem Baptist College, at Christ at the Checkpoint conferences, big names that are going for this replacement theology and have actually taken the stand that nobody has the right to the area where Israel is today, especially not the Jewish people. And we as Christians need to understand why we love Israel. And so one of the reasons I started with the message that I did tonight was to help us understand why God loves Israel and to answer those who say that they do not have any right to be God's chosen people. I'm going to be looking at the Abrahamic covenant tonight, and there's a lot more that we could be talking about if we had more time, but we're going to be looking at the Abrahamic covenant because that's the foundation for God's plan and purpose for Israel and why we as Christians need to stand with the nation of Israel and the Jewish people. And then tomorrow night, I decided that I'm going to change one of the messages in particular, but to focus a little bit more on history, why the nation of Israel came into being as a reborn state. The rebirth of the nation of Israel, we'll be talking about that tomorrow night. And then we'll be talking about debunking some misconceptions that people have about what's taking place in the Middle East and what's going on and why Israel is in the position that it is today. So I hope you'll come back for that. I hope that you'll be a part of that tomorrow night as we look at those issues. And really, one of the things that I'd like to see is that this church here is one of the churches that stands with Israel and advocates for Israel and has the information, and I'm sure because of Pastor Gord Rowland that you have information that is essential to countering the misinformation that is so prevalent in our society today. I was talking to somebody a moment ago about CNN news, fake news, and it's everywhere. So I want to just give us a very brief foundational look at why Israel is important in God's plan and purpose and give you some of the resources that you need to counter the misinformation that seems to be so prevalent. I'd like to have you turn with me to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. I'll have all of the scriptures except one on the screen, and if you'd rather just look there, that's fine too. But I'd love to hear the pages rattling. Genesis chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Father, as we open your word tonight, we pray the second time that you would just speak to us through it, that you would teach us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Of the some 3,000 people that are listed in the Bible, there's only one man who is associated with the enviable title, the Friend of God. And as we're all aware, that story of that man begins some four millennia ago. He first appears in the genealogies of Shem in Genesis chapter 11. And this is the one passage that's not up on the screen. But in beginning at verse 26, we see Abraham coming into the genealogy. Now, Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begat Lot. Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and the father of Iscah. Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So that's where Abram comes into the picture. And the biblical account documents that it was God who initiated the relationship with Abram. It's very similar to what we were talking about in the last session. God's sovereignty. God chose him. Residing in Ur of the Chaldees, which is now modern-day Iraq, Abram, later called Abraham, was called to leave the comfort of his hometown for what God simply described as a land that I will show you in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now, it's imperative that we understand what I'm about to say. Abram's relationship with God was not a modification or an evolution of contemporaneous worship. He was distinct from everything else around him. Okay. We'll make this work yet. I flew into Calgary this afternoon and my arms are still tired. Okay, that's not the one we want. But I'll say it again. Abram's relationship with God was not a modification or evolution of contemporaneous worship, but distinct from everything else around him. It was unique. When Abram obeyed God's call, he not only walked away from a sophisticated, cosmopolitan city, but he also turned his back on prevailing worldview. Archaeologists unearthing bricks inscribed with the word Hur connect Abram's hometown with the god Hurkai, identifying the ziggurat of Ur as a major center of moon worship in the ancient world. Every city had a ziggurat. It was as important to the religious landscape in Mesopotamia as the cathedral was to medieval Europe. The predominant Sumerian civilization of Abram's day venerated four principal gods corresponding to sky, air, water, and earth. And in addition to the lesser gods that were associated with the sun and the moon and the stars and fertility, they worshiped more than 3,000 local deities. Can you imagine that? 3,000 local deities. It was a confusing and chaotic and superstitious existence. There were city-states that were continually at war defending the honor of their regional gods. There was a concern that they would fail to appease the gods that they knew, and there was always the possibility that they were going to be offending some god they didn't even know about. And that's really left them with societal desperation. See it illustrated in an epitaph that was on a Sumerian grave. The god whom I know or do not know has oppressed me. The goddess whom I know or do not know has placed suffering upon me. Although I'm constantly looking for help, no one takes me by the hand, and when I weep, they do not come to my side. What a hopeless inscription, a very common one. Amidst this hopeless situation, the God of Abram revealed himself and his plan for blessing the whole world. Now, the Bible records that there were men like Job and Melchizedek. But they were like little islands in a sea of polytheism, sea of idolatry, that threatened to drown out even what little knowledge of God remained. But because of God's relationship with Abram, monotheism would be recognized as uniquely distinct from the cultural norm. It was different than anything else around it. There's nothing like it. Abram traveled from Ur as far as Haran. You can see that Ur right here at the bottom near the at the bottom of the Euphrates River, all the way to Haran, which is right on the north the border with modern day Iraq and Turkey. He went with his wife, his father, his nephew, and his household with him. The Bible's silent concerning their layover in Haran, and we're not going to go into detail about that tonight, but we are told that when Abram's father Terah died in Haran, God reiterated his call, reaffirming a unique relationship with Abram. So leaving this polytheistic culture of Mesopotamia behind, Abram chose to follow the one true God, and he began and embarked on the ultimate trek, leaving the refinements of the city behind. Ur and Haran were both metropolitan areas. They were refined areas. They were civilized areas. He was going to leave the comforts of Haran, and he was going to live in a tent. He was going to travel with a tent with all of the accoutrements that were necessary to maintain life on the move. Leaving that behind, with all of the things that were necessary to live that kind of a lifestyle, may have seemed like a step down for Abram and Sarai. We're not talking about an RV trip through Florida. We're talking about rugged terrain. We're talking about moving all of your belongings, all of your cattle, all of your livestock. All of it had to be moved with you. And they'd be doing it for the rest of their lives. So basically, as we look at this, we see that Abram willingly exchanged everything of his former life for the incomprehensible blessings inherent in God's call. The call required Abram to leave his country, his home, his family. He severed all but the closest of his kindred ties. But the promise did, however, include ownership of a new land with all of its amazing set of promises. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, it says, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So in addition to the promise of receiving a beautiful new land, God promised progeny that would grow to become a great nation. Now, although average lifespans are documented to have been somewhat longer than they are today, this was not, nonetheless, an amazing statement, because you have to remember, at this particular point in time, Abram was 75 years old. His wife, Sarai, was 65. She was barren, but she was also considered to be past childbearing age. And God was telling Abram that he's going to have a progeny that was going to multiply. And at that point, he had no child of his own. Only a miracle was going to bring this promise to fulfillment. And that's really the point. See, God continued, "I will bless you." The term bless, the Hebrew word barak, in this context typically refers either to abundant offspring or material wealth or both. Now, God had already promised Abram that he was going to have abundant offspring. God's promise to bless Abraham no doubt referred to material wealth. That wealth came generally in the form of livestock, gold, and silver. And we know as we read the account, we find in the book of Genesis, that God blessed him with all three. So not only did God promise wealth to Abram, but also a name of renown. God's pledge assured Abram widespread influence. Influence beyond the scope of his immediate family. Influence that would span national boundaries, successive generations, even up to the present day. So all these previous three blessings culminate in God's affirmation, and you shall be a blessing in verse 2. Now it's important that we understand this, because when it says you shall be a blessing, it's in the imperative form, which means that it's a command. God wasn't just saying you're going to be a blessing. He was commanding Abram to be a blessing. Abram was obliged to benefit those around him. And the previous promises of a nation and prosperity were going to enable Abram to be the blessing that God intended for him to be. And included in this obligation to bless the world, God assured Abram, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. Now these are explicit actions that God promised to fulfill with regard to the descendants of Abraham, or Isaac, Jacob, and subsequent Jewish people. The word bless in this context is the Hebrew word barak, as we mentioned a moment ago, but it literally means to kneel. But it describes any act of showing honor or beneficence toward somebody else. Now, it's very interesting as we look at this passage. It says, I will bless those who bless you. But he also goes on to say, I am going to curse those who curse you. Now, whenever it says those who curse you, the word is that's translated curse is kalal, which means to trifle with, or belittle, or to ridicule. So he says, those who trifle with, belittle, or ridicule you, I'm going to curse. But the interesting thing about that is the word that he uses for curse is a different word. It's the Hebrew word arar, which means to bitterly curse. So the idea that we're seeing here is God established his covenant relationship with Abram is that if there are those who so much as trifle with or belittle or ridicule you, I'm going to bitterly curse them. God is saying this. That is his promise. God promised Abram and his covenantal descendants that he was going to treat those interacting with Abram according to the way they treated him. So we see blessing or cursing Abram was synonymous with blessing or cursing God. It was a very straightforward and simple message. No way that you can misunderstand that. There's no way Abram could misunderstand that. There's no way that we today can somehow misunderstand what God was saying. So God swore to bless Abram and all of the nations of the earth through his promised seed. And God holds men accountable for their attitude toward Abram, and his covenantal progeny, his descendants. God not only commanded Abram to be a blessing, but he also promised that all the families of the earth would be blessed through him. Now, God had a specific plan in place to bring blessing to the whole world using Abram and his descendants. The most recognized blessing for Christians living in the 21st century is the fulfillment of God's promise of a Messiah, whose predicted sacrifice brings reconciliation between God and man, and whose still future kingdom will bring peace and prosperity to the planet. The descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob have been a source of blessing to the world up to the present day. All you have to do is go online and start looking at the many blessings that the Jewish people have contributed to our world today. We can't even begin to count all of the different ways that they bless us in the ways that they provide the technology for medical advancements, all of the innovations that take place in the world around us. They have not only are they to be a blessing, they have blessed the world. They have contributed to the benefit of our planet. Abram's descendants through Isaac and Jacob have truly been, and they continue to be, a blessing to the world in innumerable ways. When Abram arrived in the land, he set his tents near the terebinth tree, or the pistachio tree of Moreh. It's on a very strategic plain. It's right between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and those mountains ought to be recognizable to you from Scripture. God appeared in a vision to Abram. He acknowledged Abram's obedience. He confirmed two foundational promises of a land and a nation, saying, "To your descendants I will give this land," in verse 7 of Genesis chapter 12. And in response to this, Abram built an altar and worshiped the one true God. So after they're traveling from Haran down to the land of Canaan, they set up their tents right there between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And God spoke to Abram and he said, "This is the land that I'm going to give you." This was not a one-time declaration. But God spoke to Abram, and in response to God's assurance that he was giving him that land, Abram built an altar to and worshiped the one true God. The promise was reiterated several times during the lifetime of Abram to underscore its validity and its scope as an everlasting covenant. In Genesis chapter 13, verses 14 and 15, Genesis chapter 13, verses 14 and 15. We remember that Abram went down to Egypt because of a famine in the land, and they came back with abundant wealth. And Lot, because he was with Abram, also enjoyed the wealth and prosperity that was associated with Abram. But the things got out of hand, and their flocks became so large and so great that there's continual strife amongst the herdsmen and the people who were taking care of the livestock. And so Abram went to Lot and he said, "Okay, I'm going to give you an opportunity. You take whatever land you want, I'll take what's left over. I'll take what you do not take." And we all know the story. We've heard about it since we were knee-high to a grasshopper in Sunday school. Lot looked out over the Jordan River Valley down toward what is now the Dead Sea. It was a beautiful, lush area. He said, "That's where I'm going." Abram decided to stay in the land of Canaan. Incidentally, whenever Lot decided that he was going to take the lush plain down by the Jordan Valley, he was moving out of the area of God's promise. When Lot departed, in Genesis chapter 13, verses 14 and 15, the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, "Lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see I give to you and your descendants." For how long?
Forever.
Forever. A little later, Genesis chapter 15, verses 18 to 22, God called Abram to, and Abram was concerned about the land that God had promised to him, and God said, "Okay, I want you to cut a covenant." And we can read it in chapter 15, but he basically cut the animals in half. He laid them on either side of a pathway. God caused him to fall asleep into a deep sleep. And while he did that, God walked through those animals. And that was the situation that those who walked through those animals were bound by a covenant. And it's interesting because Abram was sleeping. He did not walk through those animals. God himself not only walked through and was the guarantor of the covenant that he made with Abram. He was fully responsible for the fulfillment of the promise that he had made to Abram, that he was going to give him a land, that he was going to give him progeny, that he was going to give them an influence. All of those things God promised, he himself was going to be the guarantor for that covenant relationship. If we look at the passage that I just had on the screen, I was going to read it. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." We look at that passage of Scripture and others that we find in the Word of God, and we see the nation of Israel today, a very poor rendering of it, but it gives you an idea of the size. And as we look at what God was saying to Abram, you've got it's very possible that he was talking about the Nile. There's also the river of Egypt that is in this area here. But the idea is you've got the Sinai, you've got all the way over to the river Euphrates, all the way up to the head of the river Euphrates toward Lebanon and down the seacoast. That's an incredible amount of land that God is going to give ultimately to fulfill his promise to Abram. Now, it may not look exactly like that, but the idea that I'm trying to convey is many people have said that the British mandate was approximately the size of what God was giving to Abram at that time. And the reality is that it's even much bigger than that. We go to the time when God actually changed Abram's name. We instituted circumcision. In Genesis chapter 17, verses 7 and 8, he said, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant." Notice that word again, everlasting. "For an everlasting covenant to be God to you. I give you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." When God called Abram to sacrifice Isaac in Genesis chapter 22, verses 16 to 18, and after the angel of the Lord stopped him from sacrificing his son, recognizing that Abram was willing to give up even his own son in obedience to God, he said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, blessing I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." You see the elements of the Abrahamic covenant reiterated here again, recognizing the idea that is an eternal covenant. It's not something that is for a short period of time, but an eternal covenant, one that will end or will continue up till the end of the age or beyond. But we see that God reiterated this covenant to Abram, but he also reiterated it to his offspring as well. In Genesis chapter 26, verses 3 and 4, okay. In Genesis chapter 26, verses 3 and 4, he reiterated it to Isaac. If you remember in this passage that Isaac once again was faced with the reality of drought in the land of Canaan, and he was in the process of determining whether or not to go down to Egypt in order to weather out the drought. And God spoke to him, and he said to him very specifically, don't go down into Egypt, go to the place in the land here that I will tell you, and you will stay here rather than go down to Egypt, and this is what this is where I'm going to care for you during this drought. So he went down toward the coast, and in chapter 26, verses 3 and 4, he says, dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you, for to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Once again, you see the Abrahamic covenant reiterated to Isaac. He knew without any question or shadow of a doubt that the covenant relationship that God had with Abram was continued on with him. In Genesis chapter 28, verses 13 to 15, we see the situation of Jacob running from Esau. I'd like to get into that a little bit more, but I won't tonight. The idea is that if it hadn't been for his mother, Rebecca, Isaac would have blessed the wrong son. Earlier, Rebecca had asked the Lord, why is there so much pain with this pregnancy? And God had told her that the younger was going to, the older was going to serve the younger. That he was going to be the covenantal heir to the Abrahamic covenant. And she knew that. And Isaac, for whatever reason, determined that he was going to bless Esau anyway. And if Rebekah had not intervened at that particular point, he would have blessed the wrong person, and the blessing would have been permanent. So Jacob was running from Esau, running for his life. He knew that Esau was going to try to kill him. He came to a place where he stopped for the night. It was about 40 miles away from Hebron where they were living. Right between, almost to the same place where Abram had entered the land. It says in verse 13, and behold, the Lord stood up. I'll back up. And Jacob dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and the south, and in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you, will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. We see the same thing again in Genesis chapter 50. This is at the end of Joseph's life. He's on his deathbed. Genesis chapter 50, reading verse 24. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you. You shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. But you see the Abrahamic covenant reiterated again through Joseph at the end of his life. So Abram's response to God's call was more than just an arbitrary action. It wasn't something just happened in the flow of human history. His obedience actually initiated a series of critical events that we find captured throughout the 38 remaining chapters of the book of Genesis. These chapters not only trace the line of promise from a single man to the nation that God set apart as the conduit through which he would bless the world, but also shows how God works through seemingly impossible circumstances to keep his promises. Abram's act of faith made a profound difference to the world, with astounding implications clear up into the 21st century. Surrounded by the chaotic and the hopeless environment of ancient Mesopotamia and Canaan, Abram introduced hope that is found only in the reality of the one true God. Imagine the world today if Abram had not taken that far-reaching step of faith. The Jewish people as an identifiable people group would not be there. Subsequently, the nation of Israel would not exist. The Bible narrative would actually have ended in Genesis chapter 11, verse 9. God's promise of a future seed that would crush the head of Satan would have been nullified. Western civilization that's undergirded by a Judeo-Christian worldview would be non-existent, and the consequent confusion and hopelessness of the ancient world would pervade the globe. Can you imagine that? We have no idea what that would mean. Humanity would suffer without the vast contributions of the Jewish people. While Christians are prone to fixating on the fears and foibles of people who lived their lives as documented in the Old Testament, Abram is a worthy role model. His far-reaching step of faith was the catalyst for a series of events that not only changed his life, but also altered the course of history and the future of the planet in accordance with God's plan and purpose. So as we look at the nation of Israel today, as we look at the Jewish people today, we recognize that there's a foundation. We can say all we want that we love Israel. We can say all we want that we stand with Israel. But if we don't understand the foundation for recognizing the importance of Israel and God's plan and purpose, they're empty words. As we consider the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant that God made with Abram was an eternal covenant. It was not something that was finite. It was not something that was limited to a particular period of time. It was a covenant that God made with Abram. He himself guaranteed its fulfillment. He himself knew exactly how he was going to use Abram and his descendants to bless the entire world. And we are recipients of the blessing that God allowed through Abram and his descendants. So we need to remember, rather than fixating on the things that were necessarily wrong, obviously Abram made mistakes. Isaac made mistakes. Jacob made mistakes. God was using them because of his providential choice to bless the whole world. And we have the privilege of enjoying that blessing even today. Father, we just thank you for what you've done, for allowing us to be able to enjoy the benefits of your relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We thank you that we can be here tonight. We thank you that we can enjoy the grace and the mercy that you've made available to us. And I pray that as we go our separate ways after this service, that you might protect and watch over each one, that we might stop and think through the things that we have looked at briefly tonight and be reminded again that we are indebted to the Jewish people for everything that we enjoy, even as believers. Father, we thank you for all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.